John 1, 19 through 34. This is an interesting section because in this section, the Apostle John is once again turning back to John the Baptizer. And he wants us to hear what John the Baptizer's message was, because he had held John the Baptizer up as a witness, as someone who gives testimony about who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ came into the world to accomplish. So we want to hear what that testimony is, because this morning he's going to unpack John's testimony. And we as evangelical Christians, we love testimonies, don't we? Like, we're always giving testimonies. We love hearing testimonies. So here's what I want you to think of. What should be the crux of your testimony? And what are the prerequisites for giving a faithful testimony of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has accomplished? Because in the text, we're going to see what makes up a faithful testimony. And I'm going to argue from the text this morning that you have to have two things to give a faithful testimony of Jesus Christ. And it all has to do with your vision, how you see. So I hope you have your glasses today, because you have to have a clear vision of yourself to give a faithful testimony of Jesus. And more importantly, and this is what allows you to have a proper vision of yourself, you have to have a clear view of Jesus Christ. And that's what John's going to unpack. And we need to hear this because we live in a world that is often not receptive towards the message that we're preaching. And we need a certain level of fearlessness to point to Jesus Christ, to take the conversation past the superficial, and to preach Christ, and to preach Christ crucified. So we need fearlessness. We need a boldness about us. But it's hard to be fearless, isn't it? It's hard to be bold. So how do we get that type of fearlessness? How do we get that type of boldness? Well, looking at John the Baptizer, we're going to see that this morning. So here's what I want us to do. Let's look at our first point, that we have to have a proper view of ourselves to give a faithful testimony. We're going to see this in verses 19 all the way up to verse 28. So let's go ahead and start with verse 19. Let's read this and let's kind of see what's going on in the text. John says, "And this is the testimony of John." So this is the Apostle John now telling us what John the Baptizer's testimony is. He says, "This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Yeah, that's an important question. Who are you? I mean, everybody wrestles with that question. Who am I, right? Because if you don't know who you are, you don't know how to live in this world. You don't know how to love others. You don't know how to be a productive member of society. You don't know how to contribute to the world around you. And so they're looking at John the Baptizer and they're saying, "Who are you?" And let's just confess right off the bat that John the Baptizer is kind of a big deal, right? The last time God spoke through a prophet was 4 centuries prior. And we read about this in the book of Malachi. Malachi, his name actually comes from the root word for messenger. Malachi was the last messenger, the last prophet who spoke God's inerrant word, his infallible word. And the people are hungry to hear God speak to them again. And now finally, he's here, John the Baptizer, a messenger, a new messenger, after 4 centuries of silence, is speaking God's word. So the people are coming out to hear this man. Now, let's think about John. He was an unusual guy. He dressed funny, right? He wore a hairy cloak. He ate funny food. He spoke funny. People say he was the first homeschool kid. Yeah, my children are homeschooled. I hope that's not offensive. It's just a little bit of humor there. But John the Baptizer, as unusual as he was, there was something attractive about him, right? Everybody came out to hear him speak. Everybody wanted to hear what he had to say. And they looked at this man's life and there was something different about him. There was something attractive about John the Baptizer. And it was his holiness. You see, Christ calls us, like he called John the Baptizer, to be salt and light. And understanding what it means to be light is simple, right? We reflect Christ, who is the light. We reflect his light to the world around us. But what does it mean to be salt? It means to be flavorful. Salt brings out the flavor of food, and it means to be holy. There's a preservative aspect to salt. And John the Baptizer had that saltiness about him. He was reflecting Christ's light to the world around him. And so often when God's word sweeps through a community, through a mass group of people, what people often call a revival, it happens because of God's people, because they look differently. It's usually in two phases. The first phase is the world looks at the church and they say, these people are weird, right? They look different than us. Sometimes they even dress different than us. They definitely speak differently than us and they live differently. So they look at their lives and they see something, even though it's a little weird, they see something attractive about it. I'll give you an example from Rome. Rome looked at the early Christians and they said, there's two things that stand out about them. And you can see this in all kinds of different secular writings from Romans who spoke about Christians. They always brought up two things. The first one was their sexual purity, right? They lived in a culture where sexual purity was not a priority. If you were single, it meant nothing to sleep around. If you were married, as long as you were a man, it meant nothing to have extramarital relationships. It was quite common. It was quite accepted. There were even temples where men could go to and worship by sleeping with priestesses. And they would look at the Christians and they were sexually chaste. In their singleness, they weren't sleeping around. They were saving themselves for their future spouse. And they devoted themselves to their God. And if they were married, they cherished their spouse. Men cherished their wives. Wives cherished their husbands. And it stood out to the Romans. They looked at that and said, there's something unusual. And they also noticed their generosity. Right? The Christians were so holy, they had a radical generosity. Right? They were poor because they were often marginalized people, pushed to the edges of society, people that people looked down upon, and yet they had no needs because they took care of each other. They radically took care of their own. Right? People would look from the outside and say it's good to be inside because they love each other so much. Nobody has a need. If somebody's hungry, someone else feeds them. If someone doesn't have enough clothing, someone else gives them clothing. If someone doesn't have a roof over their head, somebody's given them a roof to put over their head or to put their head under. I guess it'd be more appropriate. They saw that radical generosity and it spread throughout the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, when a plague came in and threatened the lives of the Roman people, and it was so contagious that if you cared for the sick person, you had a good chance of getting the plague, all the wealthy people who could afford it left. Whenever someone got sick, they just left. They went up to the hills. They left everybody. They didn't care about caring for anyone. But you know who stayed behind? The Christians did. They stayed behind because they had to take care of other Christians who were sick. They don't care if they're going to get sick too. They're not going to leave their brothers and sisters to suffer. And you know who saw that? The Romans who were too poor to leave. And you know what the Christians did? They invited them in as well, and they took care of them. So that purity of their lives, that holiness, and that radical generosity really stood out. And we see the same thing with John the Baptizer. His holiness stands out. So that's the first phase of how Christianity comes in and sweeps through the community. But the second is once people get on the inside and they start looking around, they realize, this isn't about rules. This isn't about regulations. This isn't about do's and don'ts. This isn't about making rule after rule. This is about a person, and his name is Jesus, and he is the one true living God in human flesh. And they see how personal Christianity is. So you're not following a philosophy. You're not following an ideology. You're not searching for some mystical God experience. You are interacting with the one true living God. And that set the world ablaze. And John the Baptizer epitomizes that type of life. He epitomizes that type of holiness in how he lived. And you can see from the text that it caused the powerful to come out and find out what this man's all about. So let's see what they do in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews, and there I want you to think of the Sanhedrin. We'll talk more about them later, but I want you to think about the ruling powers of the Jewish people. Right? They were subjected to Rome. Rome were oppressing them. And these are the religious leaders who actually rule all the Jewish people. They make all of these decisions, everything that Rome allows them to do. So imagine if we were invaded by our friends in the north, Canada came down and invaded us and made us eat Canadian bacon. And I'm like, it's not even bacon. Why would I call it bacon? And they put all these oppressive rules on us, yet they would allow us to have some leaders to enforce their rules on us. That's what the Sanhedrin were. And they controlled the priests. They were of the priestly family. Most of the members were former high priests. It says every year you get a new high priest. And what's sad about these men is these were the liberal theologians, not liberal-leaning theologians, but liberal theology is what they taught. And liberal theology is not orthodoxy, it's dead orthodoxy. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were pragmatists through and through. All they cared about was power. So they used their authority to keep their lives comfortable and to control the people. So the Sanhedrin, it says the Jews sent priests and Levites. The Sanhedrin is the only one who had the authority to send the priests and the Levites. And the priests and the Levites are both from the lineage of Levi. So think about the Levites as they handled all the, they were the temple guards. They also were the church musicians. So I guess you could call Brandon a Levite. And maybe Reggie a temple guard, so he could be a Levite too. Nobody's going to get by Reggie. So you have these Levites, and then the priests were the ones who stood as the mediators. Now, they were through the same family line of Levi, but they were through a specific lineage of Levi. It was through Aaron, the first high priest. So they sent priests and Levites, verse 19, from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" So let's now see what John the Baptizer thinks of himself. Let's see how he answers them. Right? I can just imagine what he's going to say. He's probably going to go, "You know who I am? I'm the first guy that gets to speak God's word authoritatively in four centuries." Right? New revelation from God's coming. You think that's what he's going to do? Well, let's see what he does. Verse 20, "And he," that's John the Baptizer, "he confessed and did not deny, but confessed." And that's a way of saying that even his denial is a positive statement. Not about himself, but about someone else. So even in denying, he's making a positive profession. Because as Christians, if we profess Christ, we have to be about the business of professing Christ. So watch what he says, verse 20. "He," John the Baptizer, "confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then, are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So think about this. They're coming to him and they're saying, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" They want to know who John the Baptizer is because they want to know where his authority comes from. Now, if you heard of the prophet speaking God's word, authoritative word, and it's been four centuries since God has been silent speaking through a prophet, don't you think you would come to hear the words that he was speaking because you're hungry to hear God speak? That's not what they care about. They want to know, "What authority? Because you're messing up the way I'm living my life. You're messing up the order here. Rome might come down on us. We're very comfortable." So they're more important. They're concerned more about authority than they are God's own word. They'd rather have human authority. So they say, "Are you the Christ?" That's the Greek word for Messiah, God's anointed king, God's chosen one. When the day of the Lord happens, when God returns as the Messiah, he is going to drive out and he's going to judge all of God's enemies once and for all. There's going to be a separation, those who love the Messiah and those who don't love the Messiah. And he's going to judge his enemies once and for all. And finally, so they're saying, "Are you that Christ we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah we've been waiting for?" And he says, "I am not the Christ." Again, he's not talking about himself. They want him to. They're trying to get him to engage. He won't bite. So they say, "Well, are you Elijah?" Now, you got to think, why would they think he was Elijah? Besides the fact that he kind of looked like Elijah. Right? Elijah wore a hairy cloak. John the Baptizer's hanging out in the desert wearing a hairy cloak. All right, the prophets lived in the desert often like Elijah did. So it seems like maybe he's him. Plus, he speaks like Elijah. Elijah was constantly calling people to repentance. John's out there shouting at everybody, "Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand." He loves shouting at people. He loves calling people names. "You're a viper. You're a brood of snakes," right? He's a bold guy. So they say, "Are you Elijah?" And the reason why they're looking for Elijah, turn back to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, and again, the name Malachi itself means messenger. It comes from the root word of messenger anyway. This is why they were looking for Elijah, because they realized there's something significant about this man preaching God's word for the first time in four centuries. Because there's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The Word of God reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So they're expecting the Messiah to return. They're expecting the Messiah to show up. And that's what institutes in their mind, their theology, the day of the Lord, the day when the Messiah is going to judge his enemies once and for all, when he's going to establish his eternal throne here on earth, when heaven and earth intersect for the rest of time. That's what they're expecting, and they're expecting Elijah to be there. But look what John says. Verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." See, he sees no significance in his own ministry. But what's very interesting is Jesus associates John the Baptizer with Elijah. And Jesus even says to the Jewish leaders, he would be Elijah to you if you were ready, if you were willing. In other words, if you wanted to receive your Messiah, he would be. So Jesus sees a lot more significance on John the Baptizer's ministry than John sees in his own ministry. So what kind of view should you have of yourself? Right? Where do you see the significance? Is it in you? Is it in what you do? Is it in your celebrity? Is it in your ability to attract? Is it in your ability to lead? Is it in what you can accomplish? We had a group of guys sitting around a table a couple Saturdays ago. And someone brought up and they said, "Hey, you know, there's a church in Oakland." I think it was in Oakland. And they have a famous quarterback who throws in Oakland. So he's I'm not going to tell you what his name is. And he's going to be there and he's going to be doing all the baptisms. And somebody said, "Wow, isn't that great?" They had to add 4 services because people wanted to come see this man baptize people. Everybody's like, "That's wonderful." And then all of a sudden, Tom Giles speaks up and goes, "I kind of think that's the reason why Jesus didn't baptize." And we know for sure that's why Paul didn't baptize. And in Corinthians, he says, "I didn't baptize any of you." And they go, "Well, maybe I baptized 2 or 3 of your families. But for the most part, I didn't baptize any of you," he said, because it's not about celebrity worship. It's not about you. You're not what's significant. Remember, God once spoke through a donkey, right? So it doesn't say a whole lot about us. And he can work through anyone. And John the Baptizer looks at his ministry and says, "I'm not what's significant. You're asking me who I am, but you're asking the wrong questions. I'm not significant." It's better for Christ to say your ministry is significant rather than for you to think that you're significant. So they said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." So they said, "Well, are you the prophet then?" Now, why would they ask for the prophet? Again, they recognize there's some sort of end times, some, you know, eschatological meaning, eschatological from the Greek word that we get the word eschatology from, which means end times. So they see some sort of eschatological end times reference to what John the Baptizer's doing, because what he's doing is so weird and he's speaking unusually and he seems to have this authority that's unusual. So something's going on. Are you the prophet? That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18 when Moses said there's going to be another prophet like me. So another prophet who speaks God's word, another prophet who does miraculous things. So they're looking for a prophet. They're expecting a prophet. So maybe John sees himself as that prophet because he is a prophet of God. Let's see if he does. Verse 21, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, No, I'm not the prophet." So verse 22, so they say to him, "Well, who are you?" Right? Again, they don't care about the end time significance. They don't care whether God is bringing his plan of redemption to fruition or whether he's bringing the end right now. They just care about their authority. They're blind to the things of God. So they said to them, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" Again, they just want authority. And John's not willing to talk about himself that much. So finally, he says this. Look at verse 23. He says, "I am the voice of one," not even the one, "I'm just the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, we looked at that, I think it was last week. That comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And it had a significance in that day. See, when a king was coming to visit his people, because all the roads were made of dirt, they weren't beautifully paved roads like we have in California. Right? We don't have beautifully paved roads. They're all broken down and crumbling. But imagine if we had beautifully paved roads. Theirs were all dirt roads. And when it would rain, kind of like it did this morning and last night, the roads would be washed away. The roads would no longer be straight. The paths wouldn't be visible. So a messenger from the city would come out and he'd start shouting, prepare the way of the king, make the path straight. Everybody'd come out all excited to see their king and they'd start working on the roads together and it would be a joyful thing for people to receive their king. And Isaiah said this, not because they were waiting for the king, but because the king, God, had allowed the people or were about to allow the people to come back into the land, back into their covenantal land. So Isaiah is saying, prepare the way for God's covenantal people. That's how he's speaking about it. The Lord's letting the people come back into the land. So get ready. And John, and that always had a prophetic thing that there is a final preparing when the actual Lord himself, the Messiah, the prophet, is going to show up, the final king, the final prophet, the final high priest, when he's going to appear. And John is telling them, look, you're asking me who I am? I'm just a voice who's getting you ready for the voice, the actual Word of God, who is eternal God, who is the one who created and breathed everything into existence, who is your Lord. So stop asking me about me. That's the idea. And he said, I am the voice, a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now look at verse 24. They're not done. Now, they had sent among, or there had been sent from the Pharisees. And that's a really rough Greek sentence. And I think the easiest way to take this is the Sanhedrin, they sent the Jews and the priests, or the priests and the Levites. The only one has the authority to do that. And the easier way to translate this is from among them were the Pharisees. So there was a couple of Pharisees because they were still a very strong political power. They were the theological conservatives, but they were so far right. They didn't understand grace at all. It was all rules and regulations. And we'll talk more about them, especially when we get into chapter 3. We're really going to unpack the Pharisees. But they were among the group because they were pretty influential. And watch what they ask. And they're also just concerned about authority. Verse 25, they asked him, so they're asking John the Baptizer, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, they're looking at what he's doing, and nobody baptized other people. So they're seeing John baptize people, and they think it's strange. It's not that there weren't baptisms in that day, because there were baptisms. If a Gentile who was a God-fearer wanted to worship the one true living God, wanted to convert to Yahwehism, he would have to become a Jew. So he'd have to be circumcised and he'd have to live as a Jew and follow Jewish rituals and Jewish cultural customs and live among the Jewish people. And they were accepted. But before they could be brought into the community, they had to baptize themselves. So they would baptize themselves, typically in the Jordan, and it was symbolic of all their filth being washed away and their cleansed and their uncleanness is gone. But again, nobody baptized them. They did it themselves. And we know from the Qumran community, we found a lot of scrolls of God followers who were following Jesus, these Jewish men and women. They were trying to be ready for when the Messiah appeared. This is before Christ, before God took on human flesh, and they were trying to get ready. So they moved out into the desert, and every day they lived in preparation for the king to show up. So every day they would get up and baptize themselves. Every day they'd walk into the Jordan and they would, or they'd walk into the body of water and they'd baptize themselves in preparation for the coming king. But that's not what's going on here. John is actually baptizing people. John is dunking people under the water and they've never seen this. And they want to know, well, what authority are you doing this? If you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're not the Christ, then why are you doing this? Again, they're missing the point. He just told them that the Lord is about to arrive and they're still worried about him. So look what he says, verse 26. And are you starting to see how we should view ourselves? How much is John talking about himself? Very little. Verse 26, John answered them, look, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was. So let me back up and let's look at what's going on here. He says these things took place at Bethany across the Jordan. Now, Bethany isn't across the Jordan, so this is kind of unusual. And I do have a beautiful map that is so big everybody can see it, right? Yeah. Okay. But the idea is you have Israel. You have the northern part up top where, you know, where Galilee is, where Capernaum, where Jesus grew up in Galilee and spent most of his ministry in Capernaum. You have the center part. That's where the Samaritans live, God's enemies. We've talked about them when we were in the book of Jonah. We'll talk about them again when we get to chapter 3. And then you have the southern part of Israel, and that's where the temple is. That's where Jerusalem is. So at the very top where you see that big red arrow, there is a place that was often called Bethany across the Jordan. Now, it's not the city Bethany. The city Bethany is down at the south. And John the Apostle, when he's writing this book, he is bookending Christ's ministry from Bethany to Bethany. It ends in a Bethany, or it begins in a Bethany, and it ends in a Bethany. Because we're going to see at this Bethany, everything begins with the proclamation, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it ends at a Bethany where Jesus performs his last miracle before he goes to the cross and demonstrates that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So let's look again and see what John said. He said, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So how does John see himself? He says, I'm unworthy. But he doesn't just say he's unworthy. He says, you're asking me about me, the one I keep telling you about. I'm not even unworthy. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I want you to hear what John is saying about himself. See, the lowest of the low is the person who would untie someone's sandals. Remember, the roads are dirty. The roads are messy. Animals walked on the road. So that was soaked with urine and animal feces, and you had to walk right through it. So your feet were dirty, smelly, covered. You know, this would be horrible for me because I don't like feet to begin with, and to have to walk through roads where there's animal feces. I would have to check out. I'm so thankful God let me be born in a day where they have shoes that actually cover the whole feet. Okay, that's just my own problem. So this was a demeaning job. And if you were a rabbi, I want you to realize this. If you're a rabbi, you could have your disciples do anything. You could treat them like a slave. So if you put it in modern day vernacular, your disciples, the people that you taught, they had to wash your car. They had to clean out your car. They had to vacuum your car. They had to take your clothes to the dry cleaner and pick them up and take the plastic wrap off and put them on, take those wire hangers, throw them out, put them on a wood hanger and put the nice one in. They had to cook you dinner. They had to clean up the dishes after dinner. But what a rabbi could never make a disciple do, because it was actually illegal, was to untie their sandals, because it's so demeaning. And only the lowest slave was forced to do that job. And John the Baptizer says, you want to know who I am? I keep trying to tell you who I'm pointing to. Compared to him, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So you take the lowest human being you can imagine, I'm a little bit lower than that. So stop asking me. Now, you hear that today. You hear someone say, I'm unworthy. In today's standard, and it was pretty much in their culture as well, you would look at a person, you'd say, well, that's pathological. That is not healthy to think of yourself as being unworthy, because everybody has dignity. Everybody has worth. So if you see yourself as unworthy, how can you lead others? How can you love others? How can you be of any benefit to society? If John the Baptizer is so unworthy, why should we listen to him? Well, because I'm going to argue there are two different ways to say that you're unworthy. And one way is unhealthy, and one way, I believe, is biblical. And it's what the Bible teaches for us when we use that words, we're unworthy. I would say the unbiblical way, the unhealthy way to say you're unworthy is, I despise myself. I hate myself. I'm just a dog. I have no benefit to society whatsoever. I can't help a single human being. That is an unhealthy way. If that's how you see yourself, you can't love other people. And we're created to love other people. We're created to enjoy God's love and to love our Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if you see yourself, if you hate yourself, if you despise yourself, you can't love others. That's the, what I would say, the unbiblical way to love yourself or to despise yourself or to see yourself as unworthy. The biblical way is different. It's because you got a glimpse of God. Like John Calvin said, Christianity has two revelations, a revelation of God, and the second revelation is a revelation of yourself. You see him, what happens? You forget yourself. So the unworthiness in Christianity, it's going to come up at times when you have your sin and you see your sin exposed and you despise that about yourself and then you repent. But the average unworthiness that a Christian should see themselves is a freedom. You are freed to forget yourself. Why? Because your eyes are so glued to God that you don't even care. You don't even think about others' opinions. Okay? Am I noticed today? Did they notice me? Does anyone care about me? Does anyone love me? Does anyone understand me? Well, once you have a glimpse of God, you know your God loves you because you've been made right with him through the cleansing of Jesus Christ, because you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in him. That's what matters. So I'm unworthy because my king is so worthy. Let me show you how Paul deals with this. Let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because I want to see if I can make this abundantly clear, because Paul deals with this. In 1 Corinthians 4, he's going to deal with if we have the wrong kind of unworthiness, if we have what we call an inferiority complex. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul has these people that he loves dearly, the Corinthians. He spent about a year and a half with them, preaching the word of God to them. I mean, he's their spiritual father. He planted the first the church there in Corinth, and he loves those people. And they've written a letter to him asking some questions, and he is just stumped because they're not living as Christians. They're condoning sin, and they have these divisions going on in the church. And some people are going, I'm a Paul, so they're talking very well about Paul, but they're speaking down about Apollos and Peter. And someone else goes, well, I'm of Apollos, and he's a great speaker. We have nothing to do with Paul. Paul's a loser. Paul's this. And someone goes, well, I'm a Peter. And Paul's like, why are you doing this? And they're really questioning Paul's apostolic authority now. Is Paul really an apostle? He's not an impressive man. He's a small man. He's a man who's been wounded. He's a man who keeps getting arrested. He's a man who's constantly thrown in jail. God's favor can't be on Paul. And I want to show you how Paul deals with this, because he's really going to deal with an inferiority complex. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, look, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So look back, verse 3 says, but it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. So I want you to see how he deals with an inferiority complex, someone having the wrong type of view of themselves as being unworthy. He says, I don't care how you judge me. Well, he doesn't really say I don't care. He says it's a small thing. So he cares, but not that much, right? Because you know what hurt him when the Corinthians, the people he poured out his life for, his blood, sweat, and tears for, are now rejecting him? Yeah, it hurt him, but he's not going to let it destroy him. He goes, I don't care that much. It's a small thing. I don't care that much. You know, you can throw me in front of a court. I don't care. If the whole Sanhedrin condemns me, I don't care that much. So here's what he does with this inferiority complex. He says, I don't care. Now, the world takes that, but looks at it differently than Paul will. What the world often does with that, and this is what our culture is doing today, which very much images what Roman and the Greek culture did with this not caring. They would say, I don't care. Now, tell me if this doesn't sound like our world today. And the reason why I don't care is because what you have to do is not worry about what other people say about you, right? You have to look inside. You've got to look into your own heart. You've got to find the authentic you. There's where you're going to find truth. There's where you're going to find answers. See, that's how the world deals with an inferiority complex. Look within. So you see what they're doing? They're taking an inferiority complex and they're replacing it with a superiority complex. See, having an inferiority complex looks humble, right? I'm just worthless. I'm not important. How's your day going? Oh, better than I deserve. I don't deserve, you sound like Eeyore, right? You're just this low person. You can't love like that. And that looks humble, but it's really a person who's self-absorbed. Because they're always looking at themselves. They're always focused on themselves. Is anyone looking at me? Is anyone paying attention to me? Is anyone watching me? How are they thinking about what I just said? And that cripples you. It stops you from being fearless. It stops you from giving a testimony of Christ. It stops you from loving others properly. And the world says, well, replace it with a superiority complex. And I don't think becoming arrogant is what's going to help you love your neighbor as yourself. So their way of coming up with a solution for dealing with that is to create a bigger problem, to create a nation of people that love themselves and their opinions so much that when they're told no, they don't know what to do. Wait, cable's not free? Internet's not free? The government's not going to give me everything I need? What? You can't tell me no. My parents have never told me no. I get trophies for everything I do, even though I come in last place. Give me my trophy right now. So we can't replace an inferiority complex with a superiority complex. So what does Paul do, and how does this relate to how John the Baptizer saw himself? Look back at 1 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 4, or verse 3. We'll read that again. Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. But he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. See, the world says, judge yourself, look within. And Paul looks within and said, you know what? I've let myself down time and time again. Just read Romans 7 if you want to see the internal struggles that Paul has had. Because I think Paul is a lot like you and a lot like me. Haven't there been times when you sinned and you hurt someone, you didn't love them properly, but your conscience did not bother you at all when you did it? Yeah. Okay, I'm the only one. Just me. Once again, I'm the bad guy. Yeah. All right. One other person did too. All right. And haven't there been times when your conscience was eating you up and you didn't do anything wrong? Then why in the world would you look within for the answer? Why in the world would you try to find the authentic you by looking in? You've done nothing but let yourself down time and time and time again. Not only have you been wrong time after time, but your standards have changed. So you're going to base the authentic you and finding your identity and creating the superiority complex when your standards are probably going to be different 5 years from now anyway? Paul says, I don't even judge myself. Look at verse 4. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, right? Because if there was, he'd repent of it. He goes, but I am not thereby acquitted. He says, it is the Lord who judges me, right? He looks to the Lord. He looks to Jesus. He looks to the inerrant standard. He looks to the author of life who is the authority to tell us what's right and wrong. So if you hate me, if you don't love me, if I'm doing what God tells me to do, I'm okay because I'm unworthy compared to him. So the one whose sandal I'm unworthy to untie says he loves me. 1 John 1:12, he says, but to all who did believe, to those who believed in his name, who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So because of Jesus, I'm now a child of God the Father, and he loves me. You see how a Christian saying I'm unworthy is so much different than having an inferiority complex? That's how John the Baptizer sees himself. And that's how you have to see yourself. Yes, I'm going to tell you this out of love. You are unworthy, every single one of you, myself included, but you want to know what else you are? You are deeply loved by your God. He loves you. He cares about you. When you're connected to his son, he calls you his son and his daughter. That's the view you have to have of yourself. How do you get it? Well, you have to have a proper view of Christ. Let me show you from the text. Look back at John chapter 1, look at verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, so This is after that initial conversation, and this starts the timeline. The clock will be ticking for everything else in the Gospel of John, because he's going to talk a lot about 24-hour periods of time. So this is the very first day that's been identified. The next day, he, that's John the Baptizer, saw Jesus. Now notice, he's still not talking about himself. He just wants to talk about Jesus. He's not talking about how many people he's baptized. He's not talking about all the great things he's done. He's not talking about how many direct revelations he has from God that he's given to God's people. He just wants to talk about Jesus. Then the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we'll get back to that verse. Verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." And this is the third time we've seen this statement. This is John saying, yes, I am chronologically older than Jesus Christ. He's 6 months younger than me, yet he ranks before me, and which is unusual because the older always ranks before the younger, but not in God's economy. The first is last. The last is first. To be great, you have to become a servant. To have power, you have to be submissive. And he says, he ranks before me, but then he says, because he came before me. He's showing the eternality, that God the Son is eternal, and he added the human nature to himself. He says, "This is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." Verse 31, "I myself did not know him." And it doesn't mean he didn't know Jesus. It meant he did not know the Lamb of God. He did not know who the Christ was. God had given him a vision or spoken directly to him and let him know that he's going to be the person to identify the Christ, to identify the Messiah. And that's why he's preparing the way. But he doesn't know who the Christ is. He doesn't know who the Messiah is. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So how? How is the Christ going to be revealed to John so that John can reveal him to Israel? Verse 32, "And John bore witness, and he said, I saw the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit. He saw the Holy Spirit. Remember when the first two sermons in the Gospel of John, we just focus on the triune nature of God? And we even saw how the Old Testament, even though it doesn't teach Trinitarian doctrine, all of it is there. What's in the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. What's in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And we saw how rabbis would look at these Old Testament texts when they would see they have one God, but there's a multi-personalness within God. So they would get confused. So they would talk about two members within the one God. They would call him the Father, and then they would call him the Power. So whenever they saw the work of the Spirit or the work of the Son, which we can look back and identify easily, they would just combine them and say, well, that's the Power. That's the Power of God, or the Spirit of God, sometimes they would say. And John says, "He of whom you see the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "descend and remain," that's key, "this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now, see why this is key. Because he says, whom you, the Spirit lands on and remains. Because the Holy Spirit did work through people in the Old Testament. But he didn't work through all of the people in the Old Testament. He'd work through a priest. He maybe worked through a prophet. He'd maybe work through a king. But he wouldn't continually work through them. Matter of fact, King Saul, the very first king, lost the Holy Spirit completely. David was worried because of his sin that the Holy Spirit was going to take his anointing off of him and therefore his work would be ineffective. So he prayed, please don't let me leave, or please don't let the Holy Spirit leave me. Don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. Don't let me lose the Spirit. But on Jesus, the Spirit lands on him and remains on him. So that's why John says, look, all I do is baptize with water. But the one whom the Spirit remains on, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm insignificant compared to him. And we're going to talk a little bit of what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit next week. I just want us to focus on that. So if you have questions about that, wait till next week to be continued. But John says this is why Jesus is important. And look at verse 34. "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." It's testifying about Jesus. Look, he's God in human flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the one that you're asking about. You don't need to know about me. You need to know about Jesus. Now let's back up to verse 30 or 29, because this is the crux of John's whole testimony about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why was John so fearless? Why was John so bold? Why was John, in his roughness, in his crassness at times, why was he able to talk to someone who is a bruised reed and still allow them to feel comfortable around him? Why was he so poor and yet so brave that he could talk to King Herod and put down the political leader because the political leader stole his brother's wife and was living with her? I mean, how can you be bold enough to talk to someone who could take your head and actually did a short time later? Why was he so fearless? Why was he so confident? How did he avoid having that inferiority complex or that superiority complex? Because he was beholding Jesus. Because he saw Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away his sins. Can you imagine what that would have been like when John first realized that? He's testifying that Jesus is the Lamb. Notice that when the priests and the Levites or the Pharisees asked who you are, they didn't say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Lamb?" They never asked if he was the Lamb. Nobody was looking for a Lamb. A Lamb, I'm not even sure, is mentioned in the Old Testament. Maybe it is. Yeah, okay. It's mentioned only one time in the entire Old Testament. It's Genesis, maybe. It's Genesis 22. All right. God had just commanded Abraham, and this is not prescriptive for us. This is descriptive of what took place. Because God's about to command Abraham to do the most horrific thing you can imagine, something that God himself abhors, something that God hates. He's about to tell Abraham to do it. But then he's going to stop Abraham because he's showing the unfolding of the story of redemption. He tells Abraham to go to the top of a hill and to sacrifice his unique son, his child of promise, the son he's been waiting for, the son who is promised in the Abrahamic covenant that is going to bring the blessing to all the world, all the nations, not just Israel. But the nation Israel is going to come through this son. So he's supposed to sacrifice this son. So Abraham and his son Isaac get ready to go hiking up the mountain to make a sacrifice. Isaac, the unique son, puts the wood that is going to be burned for the sacrifice on his back. And he carries the wood that he's going to be sacrificed on his back. Does that sound familiar? So they're marching up the hill. They get up to the top. Isaac takes the wood off his back. They start a fire with it. Isaac looks around. This is in Genesis 22. And he's like, "Dad, I see the wood. I see the fire. Where's the sacrifice?" Abraham looks at his son. Can you imagine the torment in his soul? And he said, "Son, God will provide a lamb." He said, "God's the one who's going to provide a lamb. If God provides a lamb, then there's going to be a sacrifice." That's what he says to his son. Do you see what's being taught? If an innocent lamb is slain, you don't have to be. If the lamb is the substitute, you won't die. You won't ever experience God's wrath. I'm sure that was the only time a lamb's ever been mentioned in the Old Testament. No. I bet John the Baptizer was thinking, no, maybe there was another time. Maybe it was in the Exodus story, right? Pharaoh is a wicked, wicked king. Pharaoh's a title, it's not a name. And he's playing the part of the serpent, right? He even has a serpent on his crown. And he's a typical leader that you see throughout history that oppresses God's people. And this king, this Pharaoh, hates God's people. And he's wanting to destroy God's people. In fact, he orders for all of the male children to be drowned. So they take all the male children and they hold them up and they drop them in the water and drown them, little babies. He's a wicked, evil man who hates God. One baby was spared. His name was Moses. And Moses is leading his people now out from under Egypt. God had judged them, and he'd given them a picture of his judgment. And the angel of death was about to be sent, and he was going to wipe away the firstborn son from everybody, which is a picture of God's judgment when his wrath will be poured out on everyone. But whenever you see God's judgment for sin, you always see God's mercy. You always see God's grace. You always see God providing a way out. You always see God offering forgiveness. You always see God offering a covering. What kind of covering did God offer for the Jews and the Egyptians? God offered, if you take a lamb, an innocent lamb, and you slaughter that lamb, and you take that blood and you spread it on the doorposts, my angel of death, my messenger, will not destroy you. What's being taught? If there's a lamb who is your substitute, you don't die. You won't be judged. You see, in John the Baptizer's mind, the synapses are just firing, and he's thinking, and all these connections are being made, and he's starting to think every time a lamb is mentioned throughout the Bible. And then maybe he went here. Maybe he went to Isaiah 53. Maybe this connection was made, because when you're reading about this suffering servant who can't be the nation Israel, because Israel can't fulfill what this suffering servant does, because this suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is a man of sorrows. He does know grief. He, verse 4, Isaiah 53, will carry all of our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he, this suffering servant, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, this suffering servant, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, whoever this suffering servant is, who is he? The iniquity, he laid on him the sins of us all. He, whoever this suffering servant is, who is he? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Get this. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John gets it. The final prophet everybody's been waiting for is the Christ. The Christ everyone has been waiting for. How is he going to deal with our sins? Because every year we go to the temple and an animal is sacrificed, it doesn't deal with tomorrow's sins. You're broken today because you can only look back to what happened. Because this prophet, the final prophet, this Messiah, is eternal God, is the Word of God, is God's idea of himself in flesh, and he is the Lamb of God who can take away your sins if you're found hidden in the cleft of the rock. If you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in that Jesus of the Bible. If you look around and you wonder, this is maybe, but if you look around and you wonder, why is the church not as effective as it's been in the past? Why are we not effective? Maybe it's because this type of character is rare. Maybe we don't truly have a proper view of ourselves anymore. Maybe we don't truly have a proper view of Christ anymore. Maybe we're not seeing him as our Lamb and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, if we believe that, if we profess that, shouldn't we be about the business of professing that? And maybe our lives don't look that different from the world around us. Maybe like John the Baptizer, we don't stand out like him. Maybe in the crowd, when we look at the tapestry that is America, and we look at all the different threads that are flowing through to make this beautiful land, this beautiful nation, maybe when we look at the thread that is the church, maybe that thread doesn't look that different. Maybe they don't see the sexual purity that they saw in the first generation church. Maybe they don't see the generosity anymore. Maybe we're just not living counterculturally anymore. Maybe. I'm not saying that is the case. I think that's something we have to really ask ourselves. But I can guarantee this. If we get a proper view of ourselves, and if we behold the Lamb of God, and we daily see Jesus as not a Lamb, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, everything else is going to melt away. That fear is going to be melt away. That isolation will start to melt away. That loneliness will start to melt away. That trauma, that abuse of what happened to us when we were children, it's going to melt away. The way our parents treated us, it's going to start to melt away. Our inadequacies, they're going to start to melt away. Think about pain that you're going through right now. Now, see Jesus. See Jesus as your Lamb. See him in the garden, sweating drops like blood for you. See him writhing in the dirt. See him being lied about and falsely accused. See them mocking him and ridiculing him and slapping him in the face. See them plucking his beard out. See them stripping him. See them beating him. See them taking the skin on his back and just shredding it. See them laughing at him. See them take him stripped and ashamed and putting him on a cross as the same wood beam that he had to carry up the hill. And then see them driving 7 to 9 inch nails through his hands and through his feet, and see them like a sheep, like a lamb, not crying out, not complaining, not trying to escape, but doing that voluntarily for you. If you see that, if you behold that, don't you think you can get through what you're going through right now without complaint? If he can and did do that for you, don't you think you can be fearless? Don't you think you can be courageous? Don't you think you can love that family member or that friend or that church member that is so hard to love? Yeah, I guarantee we can if we behold and continually behold Jesus as our Lamb. Amen? Amen. Family, let's pray together.